Thank you, and good morning to all. Understanding the Scriptures is our title for today. That's a rather formidable subject, one that I don't know that we can do anything but scratch the surface on. I wrestled with picking a title for my talk today. It's a large subject, as I say, and I can scarcely give more than an overview. But I hope to give you some perspective for future Bible study, as well as expand on some things that the previous speakers in the series Seeing Jesus in the Old Testament have covered. My text today is Luke 24, verses 25 to 27. I'll be reading from the NIV. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." These words were uttered by the Lord Jesus soon after the resurrection and all that pertained to that. That was almost 2,000 years ago. And you might just consider them a part of Luke's dramatic description of that scene, but I think they have some particular significance for us. Because when we study the Bible, we seek to learn more about God's dealings with us, with mankind, and with us individually. Today, when we read the Apostle Paul's statement in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is God-breathed, we very properly understand that it refers to the whole Bible. But that's, of course, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. But when the Lord was walking and talking with the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, and of course that's the location of our text today, that account, when he was doing that, he referred to all the scriptures concerning himself. But he was speaking of the Old Testament. The New Testament hadn't been written at that time. In fact, the earliest book in the New Testament is the book of James, and that was authored by James, the brother of Jesus, and addressed to the Jewish Christians around 44 to 49 A.D. And that's well after the time of this event that we've focused on this morning, well after the time when the Lord had already returned back to heaven. And that's, of course, the setting. So when we think of Scripture in the context of our lesson today, we're referring to the Old Testament per se. I think it's important to remember that the Lord was opening up these Scriptures that spoke of him and of the work he would do and accomplish on behalf of mankind. As one writer put it, Jesus unfolded the Old Testament, showing them how it was fulfilled in him. And that's the perspective that I'd like us to have this morning. We might think of today's talk as an overview or a wrap-up of what was said by the nine speakers in the spring series, Seeing Jesus in the Old Testament. But However, I'm not going to attempt to condense their actual points or rehearse all of the 10 messages that we had. And I think I just heard a sigh of relief from all of you those. I do want to thank all the prior speakers for the many specific symbols and prophecies that they covered that expanded our understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ and the prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled. The overall scene, of course, for this text today is Luke verses 13 to 40. I didn't read them, but I think you're familiar with them. It gives the full account of the encounter after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. Two of the disciples were walking on their way rather dejectedly from Jerusalem to their home in Emmaus, which was about 7 miles away. And they were having a heated conversation. There was a debate, a discussion going on about what had just happened in Jerusalem when all of a sudden, I would say, a stranger heading the same way joined them. And that stranger expressed interest about what they were discussing. So they stopped short and said, "Don't you know what has just happened in Jerusalem?" And the stranger said, "What things?" So the disciples began explaining what had happened. The stranger must have let them go on for a while, but he then chided them and launched into why this had happened and where this was fully disclosed. I imagine the stranger's explanations continued until they arrived in Emmaus and were seated for the evening meal. It wasn't until the stranger broke bread and offered it to them and then immediately vanished out of their sight. It wasn't until then that they knew that it was Jesus who had joined them on the path and fed them from God's word. And they hurried back to Jerusalem, of course, to share this good news with the other disciples. There's a great irony in this story. At the outset, the two disciples said, "Don't you know what's going on?" And the irony is that Jesus is the only one who really did know what was going on. He not only knew what had taken place, the superficial question that the disciples, of course, were dealing with, but he knew what this meant spiritually. He knew what it meant eternally. And he knew that he had finished the task that God the Father had given him to do. Who says that the Bible isn't great literature and it's not divinely inspired? It's a perfect example of it right there. Our text says that Jesus explained to the two disciples what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And what he began to do here, he did for all the disciples during the 40 days until his ascension back to heaven. He facilitated the process of explaining, of course, by opening the minds of the disciples so that they could understand the scriptures, as verse 45 of our chapter tells us. The title of my talk today is, as I've said, Understanding the Scriptures, and that's a huge subject. Many, many books deal with it. If you want to, just think of all the commentaries that exist. So obviously I'm going to limit my remarks and I'm going to focus on interpretation and on perspective. I mean by the latter that sometimes we need to take a big view of Scripture. The meaning of words is important. It's important on this subject. It's important at all times. I remember the story told about P.T. Barnum, that 19th century American showman and entrepreneur. founder of a hugely popular Barnum and Bailey circus. He was kind of the Donald Trump of the day, I think. A real showman, if you will, a real entrepreneur. And he had in the circus, he had a sideshow that in which people that were not normal, generally, or things that were not normal, were displayed, and people enjoyed seeing those things and paying money to see those things. And then this sideshow, this tent, there were some real hoaxes, as you might expect, as well as strange things that were true. A bearded lady, midgets, giants, the two-headed calf, and so forth. And they were all identified by bold banners or signs that extolled these exotic wonders. And to keep the crowd moving along steadily through the tent, so more paying customers could come in, Barnum put a sign over a door, presumably leading to another exhibit. And the sign read, "This way to the egress," which simply means this way out. And people dutifully passed through the door to the outside. And if they wanted to see more, they had to pay again. It's no wonder that Barnum is the one who coined the phrase, "There's a sucker born every day." By the way, if you're ever in Bridgeport, Connecticut, there's a Barnum Museum that's quite interesting. So Barnum used a poorly known meaning of a word to his unfair financial advantage. But as followers of Christ, we're obligated to carefully consider and understand the words of Scripture. We have a responsibility, we have a duty, and not doing so can lead to very difficult circumstances and understandings of the word. So we need to remember the Apostle Paul's admonishment in 2 Timothy 2:15. To be workmen who correctly handle the word of truth. I mentioned this about the meaning of words because my talk, Understanding the Scriptures, involves some words and concepts that many of us may not be familiar with. We, of course, believe that the whole Bible is an inspired, written communication from God to mankind. It's God-breathed, as Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:16, and is therefore authoritative. But it must be interpreted, it must be understood, in order to apply it to our lives today. Therefore, we need to know its meaning at the time that it was written, before we can understand its message for us today. And that's an important point. Study of the principles of interpretation is called hermeneutics. The actual practice of interpretation, the drawing out of the interpretation from the text, is called exegesis. And the opposite of that, the bringing into or imposition of a meaning on a text, is called eisegesis. And that, of course, is a dangerous thing if we inject something that isn't true, some meaning that isn't there into a text. So we're concerned with the exegesis, the understanding of what a text may mean. Now, the word hermeneutics is a formidable one, but it simply comes from the word Hermes, the name of a mythological wing-footed messenger god of the ancient Greeks. And they believed that Hermes was able to change knowledge that was beyond human understanding into a form human intelligence could grasp. So he was considered to be the messenger of the gods, the interpreter of the gods. The English word interpret sometimes means to explain, other times it means to translate. In verse 27 of our text, the word that is there is derived from the meaning in Greek of explanation. And of course, it relates to what has taken place or was taking place. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. In simple terms, interpretation involves taking something that was unclear or unknown and making it clear and intelligible. But of course, that's easier said than done when it comes to the Bible. For one thing, there are many different figures of speech that are used to convey meaning beyond the actual words in the text. Psalm 18:2 says, "The Lord is my rock," which implies vividly that he's strong and unmovable. And there's a well-known phrase, "The Lord is my shepherd," Psalm 23. And that suggests many ideas about our relationship to him. And some of those same ideas that would come to mind are explained later on in Psalm 23. There are many different kinds of figures of speech that the linguists have identified. Two of the easiest to understand are simile and metaphor. The simile is a comparison in which one thing explicitly resembles another. The words like or as are always used. Psalm 1 says, speaking of the man to whom it is addressed, "He is like a tree planted by streams of water." A metaphor, on the other hand, is a comparison in which one thing is or acts like or represents another thing that's basically different. In John's gospel, we read that he was the gate. He was the good shepherd. He was the bread of life, which of course challenges us to think of ways that those items, those thoughts, those meanings, ways in which Jesus resembles those things. Subject of interpretation is very complex and results in many different practices and beliefs throughout Christendom. Most of you have probably heard of the late Dr. Charles C. Ryrie, well-known Bible scholar and a longtime faculty member and dean at Dallas Theological Seminary. And you may even have a copy of the Ryrie Study Bible. And that includes, by the way, something like more than 10,000 footnotes that Ryrie authored in that particular edition. And in his book, Ryrie says he believes that the correct system of interpretation is that which may be labeled normal, plain, or literal. However, and I'm quoting now, "However, examples of other systems that do not promote normal or plain interpretation, at least not consistently, can serve to sharpen what is meant by normal interpretation." So he goes on to say after that quote that hardly anyone has a pure system of interpretation. It's a melding of some of these, but the main focus, the main thrust that we need to consider is the normal, the plain, the literal. In reality, people, theologians, preachers, and so on use a, let's say, combination of such approaches. One of these other systems that might be involved and is involved sometimes is allegorical interpretation. And the meaning of that is that when the literal sense of a text seems unacceptable, the actual words are not understood by the interpreter in their normal sense, but they're understood by the interpreter in a symbolic sense. And that results in a different meaning of the text, a meaning that, in the strictest sense, the literal text that the writer authored is never intended to convey. Ryrie points out that if allegorical interpretations were used consistently, the Bible would be reduced to near fiction. Normal meaning of words would be irrelevant and would be replaced by whatever meaning the interpreter gives to the symbols. He notes that evangelicals who do use this system do so, generally speaking, in the area of prophecy, where there are lots of symbols that need to be understood. And they use normal or literal interpretation in other areas. And I think, I won't comment, but I think that's somewhat understandable. Allegorizing, the use of that kind of interpretation, allegorizing is searching for a hidden or secret meaning that is remote from and unrelated to the more obvious meaning of the text. And that process and that practice began with the ancient Greeks and was adopted in Jewish thinking in the early days, and even by many of the early church fathers. Philo, who lived at the time of Christ, was one of the best-known Jewish allegorizers. For example, quote, "If Scripture says that Adam hid himself from God, the expression dishonors God and therefore must be an allegory." Simple meaning, Adam hid himself from God. We don't know how he hid himself from God, but we know that he did that. And this interpreter of note says, oh no, that's simply an expression that means that because it dishonors God, it must be an allegory. And he goes on to develop or devise some other understanding of that text. Justin Martyr, I think you know that name, lived around, 100 to 164 A.D. He was an enthusiastic and fearless defender of Christianity. He's the one whose death gave us the word martyr. And he said that Leah in the Old Testament represented the Jews, Rachel is the church, and Jacob is Christ who serves both. That's an allegorical understanding of some plain facts about that family, Leah and Rachel and Jacob. And another one is, when Aaron and Hur held up Moses' hands at the crossing of the Red Sea, if you remember, he had to hold up his hands all day, and he got tired, and the other two men held up his hands so that the Jews would be able to cross over safely. That act represented the cross. How do you get that? And so forth. You can see how far afield that allegorizing method may bring you and how much error can come in. And actually, it was very prevalent in the early days of the church. Even up to the time of Augustine, which was 400 A.D., the church fathers were heavily into allegorizing. And it wasn't until the time of the Reformation that things changed. Luther, when the Reformation came, Luther denounced the allegorical approach to the scriptures in very strong words. He says this, and these are quotes, "Allegories are empty speculations and as it were, the scum of Holy Scripture. To allegorize is to juggle the Scripture. Allegories are awkward, absurd, obsolete, and loose rags. The last one I don't quite understand, but I think you get the sense of it. And Calvin, at the same time, in the Reformation period, rejected allegorical interpretations, calling them frivolous games. Now, I'm not suggesting that our understanding and presentation of the Scripture here at Malvern is contaminated or otherwise hampered by dependence on allegorical roots. But I do think this illustrates, and that we need to be aware of this and avoid any such tendencies in our understanding of the Scriptures. And that applies to deciding what symbols mean and so forth. We need to be careful as we proceed with our study and with our communication of the Word. And we have to understand passages, of course, to begin with, in the light of their original context. If we don't, we can go wildly astray. Another point that our text brings to mind, my mind anyway, is that the Old Testament is incomplete. It was never intended to exist by itself. It was designed to connect with the New Testament in a single book, which we know as the Bible. Hebrews 1:1 says, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in many ways, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son." And that truth is what we, of course, accept and rely on when we read the New Testament and when we read the life of Christ. Hebrews goes on to point out the superiority of Christ's ministry to that of Moses. And later on in Hebrews 8, the old covenant is said to be obsolete and is being replaced by the new covenant that is founded in Christ. As one writer puts it, to understand the climactic message of the New Testament properly, you first need to understand the preparatory message of the Old Testament. You really can't deal with the New Testament and all of its meaning and all of its content without having familiarity with and know what the Old Testament is saying leading up to all of that. In Hebrews, the Old Testament is divided, in the Hebrew Old Testament, it's divided into three main sections: the law, the prophets, and the writing. The law is what we call the Pentateuch, the first five books from Genesis to Deuteronomy. The prophets includes Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, and those are generally called the former prophets. And Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, and so on, Micah all the way to Malachi, are the latter prophets. And the writings include poetic books like Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Daniel, Lamentations, and I probably have left out some, but those are the three general categories, if you will. The Hebrew Bible ends with Chronicles, which is interesting. Our Old Testament ends with Malachi. But the Hebrew Bible ends with Chronicles, and Chronicles is a recap of the entire story of the Old Testament. You read through Chronicles, you get an overview of all that took place in the Old Testament. And as a reader of a book, when you come to something like that, it naturally raises the question of what happens now? We're back from exile, and the story isn't finished. Where are all of God's promises? Is this the way it ends? With a whimper? Of course, we see the coming of Jesus and the whole New Testament as the answer to that question. The storyline that runs through the Old Testament is also fulfilled by Jesus. He's seen as the new Adam in 1 Corinthians 15:22. Quote, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive." And Romans 5:18 to 19 says essentially the same thing. He's not only the new Adam, he's the true son of Abraham. As the genealogy in Matthew 1 shows, the opening chapters of Matthew's gospel have strong parallels to Abraham and the young nation of Israel. The trip to Egypt, the firstborn brought out of Egypt, Matthew 2:13 to 15. The salvation of Israel at the Red Sea crossing, and Jesus' baptism, the symbol of death and resurrection. The 40 years of testing in the desert of the Israelites, the 40 days of testing in the wilderness of Jesus, and so on. Jesus is not only the new Adam and the new Israel, he's also the new David. In 2 Samuel 7, God promised David an eternal throne that would extend to his descendants. Although David was a man after God's own heart, his sin with Bathsheba began the unraveling of that promise. David's descendants, the sons after him, had an even more checkered history of faithlessness, and unfaithfulness down to the last son, Jehoiachin, whom God finally rejected. The edict that God gave is in Jeremiah 22:29, that would be the end of David's direct line through the sons, and none of Jehoiakim's sons succeeded him. But shortly after that, in Jeremiah 23, the very next chapter, verses 5 and 6, the God declares that he will raise up a righteous branch from David's line, who will reign wisely and do what is right in the land. And that would fulfill, of course, the earlier prophecy in Isaiah 11:2, that a new shoot would branch out from David's father, Jesse. I hope these few thoughts on understanding the scriptures will give some guidance and some encouragement for reading the Bible. The Old Testament is really a vital part of the whole story of God's dealings with mankind. We may tend to focus more on the New Testament because that's where God's grand plan comes to fruition. But I think we need to see that the central focus of the whole Old Testament is the ministry of Christ in his suffering and resurrection. And through the Old Testament, we get a glimpse in advance of who Jesus is. So, as we do study the Bible and seek the truth that it contains, may we be alert to the need for careful interpretation of texts that contain symbols and figurative words and structures. And may we be workmen who correctly handle the word of truth. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, again, we would thank you for this opportunity to open and think about your word and the one that it speaks of, to think about all of the wonders of our salvation and how they have come about in and through the death and resurrection of your Son. Father, we pray that you will give us an interest and an ability to open your word, and as we read it, to focus on what just what it's trying to say and what it does say and can say to us. Be guided by your Spirit that we might be workmen who can carefully handle your word and not slip into some of those shaky areas where men's words become more important. So give us understanding, give us interest, and above all, continue to bless, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen.